to do every book of the Bible. But for the time being, we're going to do one book each Wednesday night. When somebody does a land survey, they look at the land, they get an idea of its elevation and what's on it, its surroundings, so they can have a better idea when they go to work on a particular place, what they're doing. And so that's what we're going to do on Wednesday nights. We're going to be kind of taking a survey of tonight, Genesis. And so my hope for tonight is that, one, it would better equip us. It has me, as I've studied this and getting ready for tonight, just to read the book of Genesis and to understand it as we read it and to apply it to our lives as we read it. But not only that, as we help disciple others, help them to understand it. And so this may be information you could pass on. This may be information you hang on to. My hope for this thing that I handed out tonight is if this is useful tonight, everything that we walk through tonight will be on this, and you can just stick it in your Bible. And I'll try to do this each week. With that being said, this is the first time I've done this. This is the first time we've done this, together at least. So if there's anything I can do for y'all to make this work better and be more beneficial to y'all, if you'll just let me know, I will do my best to adjust what I'm doing to make it make more sense and be more beneficial for us together. All right, well, with that being said, you guys ready to dive into Genesis tonight? You can open your Bibles to Genesis. We will only be in Genesis. Most of the passages we look at tonight we'll mention in passing, but we may flip to a few of them. So you can just go to Genesis 1 for now, okay? So a couple of things we need to know. Everything we're going to pull out of Genesis tonight, we can pull out of either Genesis itself or somewhere else in the Word, okay? So we're not going to necessarily to other resources to figure it out. This is just us and a copy of God's Word. That's it, okay? So Genesis, a couple of just quick facts just to kind of lay some groundwork for our understanding of Genesis 1. It was written by the Holy Spirit through the man Moses, okay? So we'll hear this again in the coming weeks, but we believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible starting with Genesis, okay? So he Holy Spirit inspired him to record all this history that happened before him. Second, Genesis is recorded history from creation all the way to when Jacob's family or Israel's family arrives in Egypt. And there's no way we can pinpoint the exact year, but that happened somewhere around the year 1700 BC. Did I write? So I hope you have a pen. I apologize. When I said that, I knew I'd put the wrong thing on the paper. 17 BC, so obviously before Jesus. So you're looking at a huge, huge portion of history here when you look at the book of Genesis. Number three, we can get scientific facts, we can get historical facts, we can get facts about the human race out of Genesis. All those things are in Genesis, but Genesis is primarily theological, meaning it's primarily there to teach us about God. We do catch some other things as Genesis teaches us about God, but it's primarily there to teach us about God. Number four, so a lot of the questions that people are asking today, have always asked, but I mean a lot of our young people are asking today, why are we here? What is our purpose? Where did we come from? What's wrong with this world? All answered in Genesis. Okay. So just kind of setting the stage for the rest of the Bible. So what we're going to do real quick is Genesis, we could put it like this. Genesis is a book of the beginnings. It tells us about the beginning of everything except for God. God has no beginning, so really it just introduces us to God. So you could say Genesis is a book with one introduction and a whole bunch of beginnings, right? The introduction to God and the beginning of everything else, okay? So our introduction to God, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Just stop right there before we see what God does. In the beginning, God. He was always. So God was in eternity past before there was ever any time or any way to record time. God was. So we were introduced to God. If you're picking up the Bible for the first time, you go to the first book in the Bible, the first thing you see is that God was always. For us that are familiar with the Bible, that have kind of handled the Bible throughout most of our lives or at least heard bits and pieces of it, it's hard for us to see it with fresh eyes. But if you open it up with fresh eyes, what you see is God always was. And so you're introduced to an eternal God. Next, two verses, we see God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's going to take a while if we go through every verse on it. we won't, though. God is an all-powerful creator. That word create there, not every place, but there, is a word in the Hebrew called bara, which means whoever is doing the creating created something from nothing. So there wasn't pre-existing matter that God took and shaped the earth. There was nothing but God. And from nothing, he created everything that he created. So to help us think about this, this is significant because anything we create, it comes from something. So like these pews that are made of wood, and they come from a tree. That's what I do with like teenagers when we talk about God creating something from nothing. Tree comes from a seed. Seed comes from a tree. It goes on and on and on. It always comes from something. But when God created at the beginning, he created from nothing. So when we get to the parts of the Bible that where God brings life out of death, it kind of makes sense because he can. Like, he's not working with a living being and making them better. He's working where there is no life and he's giving life. He can do that because he can create, bara in the Hebrew, from nothing. But we can't. We can only make things from what already exists. But what God's doing here, he's an all-powerful creator, creating things from nothing. He's triune in nature. So you go to verse 26. See this a couple of different places in Genesis. We don't see specifically that God is, what I mean in triune nature is the Trinity, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Three persons, one God. Three in one. We catch a glimpse of this in Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So if you're reading through this the first time, again, with fresh eyes, you're probably going to pause there and go, wait, I got to keep reading because I got to figure out why all of a sudden the Bible's referring to God in the plural, right? And as we read through the Bible, we get a better glimpse of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't catch all that in clarity in Genesis, but we begin to catch a glimpse of God's triune nature right here in Genesis. He's relational, so we're not going to read specific texts, but beginning in Genesis 2, he creates Adam and Eve. He has a relationship with them. He speaks to them. He even creates them with his hands, right? Adam, he takes him from the dust of the ground. Eve, he takes her from the rib of Adam. He makes them with his hands. And then he has a relationship with them. So God immediately, in the very beginning of Genesis, we see that God, this all-powerful, eternal God, created mankind to actually have a relationship with them, to commune with them. And of course, that carries on out throughout Genesis. So we come across Genesis 6, we're introduced to Noah, and we're told that Noah walked with God. We get on over to Genesis 9, I should have written it down. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. God took him. So we have this idea that God desires a relationship with mankind, men and women, right here in the very beginning of the Bible. That's not something like a personal relationship with God doesn't arise in the New Testament with Jesus. It's right here in the very beginning of the Bible. You guys with me so far? We see that God's a graceful provider. So when he creates the world and everything in it, then he creates Adam and Eve on the sixth day, and he puts them in charge of the whole creation. And he tells Adam, everything that's here, all the vegetation is here for your pleasure. Eat it. Enjoy it. He's just a graceful provider. A merciful judge, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. We see God's response to that sin. If we think with fresh eyes about Genesis, just hang with me for a second. If we think with fresh eyes about Genesis and you think about eternal, all-powerful God, he makes mankind, and then mankind deliberately disobeys him, it would be just for the all-powerful creator just to be done with that part of his creation and start over or just not do it again at all. But he doesn't. He does judge them. He curses Adam, Eve, the ground, creation, and the serpent. But then what does he do for Adam and Eve? Genesis 3, he clothes them with an animal that he's killed, the skin of an animal he's killed. He clothes them and he sends them out, right? And so we see God is, he does judge sin. He takes sin seriously. He takes his holiness seriously. He takes mankind's obedience to him seriously, but he's merciful towards mankind. So again, these ideas of mercy and grace and love, personal relationship with God, don't arise in the New Testament. They arise in Genesis in the very beginning. Okay? Finally, a sovereign ruler. So this is where we see God take action. Genesis 6. What happens in Genesis 6? Somebody look at it. What happens in Genesis 6? The flood. The flood. So God looks down on mankind. He sees that they're completely corrupt. He makes a decision to flood all of the earth. Right, might wipe out all of its inhabitants with the exception of Noah. We're going to be referencing tonight, so you can go back and read through this. But if we want to get through this tonight, we just got to keep on moving. So we see God's sovereignty in that in a couple of different ways. He looks down upon the earth. He sees the hearts of mankind, their intentions, that they're all evil. Without exception. So we see his sovereignty in that. The idea of sovereignty is the idea that a God or anybody who can, like a king, a sovereign king who has a nation, he's sovereign for as far as he can march his armies without confrontation. Well, God can march his armies anywhere he wants. His angel armies can go anywhere he sends them, right? He's completely sovereign. The New Testament calls him the only sovereign. We see him sovereignly rule throughout Genesis. Over people, over mankind, over individuals, sovereignly rule. I didn't include this, but we need to go ahead and include this in the description of God. But we also see God God calling people to himself, like individuals to himself, like Abram, Noah, he chooses them. Theologians call that God's election. But we see the beginnings of that in Genesis. Genesis 12, Abram and the rest of mankind are worshiping idols, and he just chooses Abram. He says, follow me. Abram does, and then the rest is history. So that's God. We see all the everything that is listed here. Here you go, Ms. Karen. Everything that's listed there about God is just beginnings in Genesis, but you could say, I want to look at God being a merciful judge and read through Genesis, and you could see it over and over and over again throughout Genesis. You could say, I want to see God being a graceful provider. In other words, providing things that people need, even though they don't deserve them. You say, I want to look for God doing that. You see it over and over and over again in Genesis. Merciful judge, you got the flood. He chose Noah and his family. He flooded the rest of the earth, but he saved them. And then at the end of the flood, what did he do? He promised what? He wouldn't do that again, right? So mercy, merciful judge. And then you think about graceful provider. Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac go to the top of the mountain. God's told Abraham to sacrifice his only son by Sarah, Isaac. And what does God do at the top of the mountain when Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac? Provides a ram, graceful provider. So you take these things that we see here and you just read through Genesis, you see them over and over and over again. What we see is by the time we get to the end of Genesis, these characteristics of God, for the person with fresh eyes in the Bible, like they are pounded into their heart and head. This is who God is. Eternal, all-powerful creator, merciful, graceful. He wants a relationship with people. He's sovereign. Like all of these things. Okay? Y'all with me so far? So we get to the beginning of mankind. These are themes throughout, like these different things that you see on this page here, they're themes in Genesis. So about mankind, we see as we read through the book of Genesis, mankind's a pinnacle of God's creation. Mankind is the one piece of God's creation that God didn't speak into existence. Read through Genesis 1, he spoke everything into existence, light, birds, everything. Gets to mankind, he makes man and woman with his hands. Something different about them. Genesis 1:31. After he makes mankind, prior to making mankind, it's all, and it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good throughout chapter 1. He makes man and woman. Verse 31, it says, God saw everything he had made. And behold, it was very good. So with the completion of creation and mankind at the top, it was very good. Not only that, but if you back up in chapter 1, we see God created man in his image, male and female in his image. And so by far and large, out of all of his creation, animals, plants, mountaintops, sunsets, stars in the heavens, mankind is God's most prized creation. We're the only part of his creation that reflects him, bears his image. Stewards of creation, we already said this, Genesis 2, he puts us in charge of creation. We're called to believe God. So Adam and Eve, he tells them, eat of anything you want except for this one tree. If you eat of it, you will die. That's in chapter 2. Chapter 3, the serpent comes along and he tempts them in two ways. One is unbelief. Did God really say that? Do you really believe him? about what he said. Will you really die? So it's a temptation to not believe God. God's called them to believe him. Satan's like, don't believe him. Two, Satan goes on to say, this is chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3. He says, if you eat of it, he knows that you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. So there's the temptation to pride, to becoming like God. Unbelief and pride. We see this in Adam and Eve. We see this again later on in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. They're building the Tower to Babel. They're trying to build a tower to heaven to be like God, to reign like God, to be in heaven like God. So again, even in Genesis 6, we see the unbelief. Noah believes God. He builds the ark. Everybody else does what? They laugh at him. They mock him. They don't believe God. They don't believe it's going to rain. They don't believe it's going to flood. And they don't even know what a boat is, right? So we see this call to believe. When God calls Abraham, Genesis 12, calls him to follow him. Later on, Genesis 15, 16, 17, we see Abraham's faith in God, his belief in God is credited to him as righteousness. I know this is a lot of information, but just hang with me. Mankind, unlike any other part of creation, is made to have a relationship with God. We saw that a moment ago. We see the institution of marriage only among the human race in Genesis. When Jesus is questioned about marriage in the New Testament, he goes back to Genesis chapter 2. All right? When Paul talks about marriage in the New Testament, he goes back to Genesis chapter 2. So we have this foundation of human, the primary human institution, marriage, and from marriage, the nuclear family. We see men are dependent, mankind is dependent upon God, tempted with unbelief and pride. And then we see throughout Genesis, and this is something we could read all the way through Genesis, but we see that sin corrupts mankind completely. Not that an individual man that doesn't know God cannot do a good thing. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is he cannot not do bad. Does that make sense? We're not saying men are incapable of good. We're saying men are morally incapable of not doing bad. And that's what we see in Genesis, is this downward spiral of the human race. Adam and Eve sin. They have two sons. One son kills the other. Have more children. They have children. By the time we get a couple chapters later, the whole earth is filled with people, and all their intentions of their hearts are evil. That's why God floods the earth. He starts over with Noah. Within hours of them landing on land, Noah's drunk, naked in his tent, and one of his sons is making fun of him. Get a few more chapters down the road, by Genesis 10 and 11, just a couple chapters later, you have all of mankind trying to build a tower to heaven to be like God. We see the complete depravity, that's what theologians call it, of humanity. Just the hope, just the complete sinfulness of humanity. And one of the things we need to see, we'll get to this later, but one of the things we need to see is like, that is not something our world agrees with. Even though today is completely obvious. That's not something our world agrees with. Like, our world wants to teach children that you are good. There's like your heart is good. You just follow your heart. It doesn't want to teach them that they're sinners, that their heart is deceitful above all else, that they need a new heart from Jesus. it doesn't want to teach them that. Grown-ups want to believe, like, I'm a good person. I can do all that I need to be right with my Creator. And that's wrong. We're hopelessly sinful, completely depraved, just as Genesis paints a picture of. So we see that humanity is completely depraved throughout Genesis. So if you read through Genesis, you can ask that question, where do I see the sinfulness of humanity? You wouldn't have enough room for the notes you would make. All right? Questions. That is God and mankind. It's all over Genesis. We're introduced to sin, the problem of sin, the beginning of sin in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to Satan as a serpent who is a being of some kind that can speak and think like Adam and Eve and like God. But he's not God and he's not Adam and Eve. And in fact, he's against God. So we're introduced to Satan here, tempting Adam and Eve away from God, wanting them to not believe God, wanting them to believe they can be like God, not worship him, not obey him, to rebel against him. And that's the same pattern Satan takes for the rest of the Bible, right? Introduced to him right there. We don't see him anywhere else in the book of Genesis, but we see the ramifications of what he does in Genesis 3. We already talked about the temptations to unbelief and pride. I just want to say this. If you take those two temptations and you plug them into any situation in the Bible where sin occurs, you can tie the sin almost every time to either unbelief or pride or both. Why did the Israelites disobey God in the wilderness right after he saved them in Egypt? They didn't believe he would take care of them. Why did they continue to disobey him? They thought they knew better. Pride. It just goes on and on and on. And you can track it through Genesis. We see the curse in Genesis 3. So what's wrong with the world? We see the curse on man. We see the curse on woman. We see the curse on the world. So why is this world a hard place to live in? Why are our families so easily broken up? And sometimes even when they don't officially break up, they might as well be broken up. Like the curse of sin, the results of sin, all tied right there in Genesis. And of course, we see the entrance of death and suffering. So again, we'll get to this in a moment, but Genesis teaches us. Again, if you're reading this book with fresh eyes, you picked it up and you just open up the first page. By the time you get to chapter 3, you're taught why there is death in this world, suffering in this world, and so many broken relationships in this world. And your answer is very clearly sin. You're also taught that there's an enemy of God, the serpent. And he doesn't want people to obey, honor, and follow the God who created them for some reason. Okay, with that being said, that brings us to the introduction of the good news. So usually, this is what I thought by the time I got out of Sunday school and grade school anyway, was like we're introduced to the good news of Jesus in like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John in the New Testament. You finally get to the good news in the New Testament, right? But the good news starts in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, look at it. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, God begins to curse the serpent, curse the man, curse the woman after sin, right? He gets to verse 15, he's speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So that word bruise there is bruise or crush. So you're gonna hurt him bad. You're gonna take his legs out from under him. You're gonna bruise his heel, crush his feet. But that offspring of the woman is gonna kill you. He's gonna bruise your head, crush your head. You may hurt him, He's going to take you out. So it's a promise that this enemy of mankind that has stirred up all this stuff that's led to death and suffering in a broken world, this enemy of God and mankind, the serpent, God promises right here in Genesis 3:15 that there's coming a person that will put an end to the serpent. Theologians call this the proto-euangelion. That's the fancy word for first gospel, the first glimpse of good news that we see in the Bible. Okay? And so this is huge, and we can track this throughout Genesis, through the whole Old Testament, which we've done over the last couple months, into the Gospels and find Jesus at the end of that, specifically through these passages with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, following through Genesis. Okay, you can track the good news straight through there. Questions? Good? All right. Finally, grace through faith. We are introduced to grace through faith. How do we receive God's grace in this life? Paul in Ephesians 2 says, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, right? But he's teaching us in Ephesians 2 something that we see in Genesis. What we talk about when we're talking about grace is undeserved gift. We talk about faith. We're talking about believing and acting on that belief, trusting God. You see this all over Genesis, starting with Adam and Eve. God calls them to receive his grace of life and this relationship they have with him by believing him and obeying him. Grace through faith. We see it even more clearly with Abram. Genesis 12, follow me, Abraham does. Genesis 15, 16, 17, already mentioned this. We're told that Abraham's faith, his belief in God, is accredited to him as righteousness. This grace, this relationship that mankind has with God, that grace and all the things that we receive through that relationship, is we receive it by nothing that we do, only by faith. And this has been true. This, again, not one of those things that starts in the New Testament. It becomes amplified in the New Testament in Jesus and clarified in the New Testament in Jesus. But it starts in Genesis. So if you ask the question, how did each of the individuals in Genesis that had a relationship with God have that relationship, that received good things from God, receive those good things? Every single one of them, without exception, has placed faith in God. And on the basis of that relationship, based on faith, they have an ongoing communion relationship with God. Okay? We see that in Genesis. That's huge. All right, questions about the front side of this. Again, these are references. You could add like a huge list for every single one of these. It's just like one or two references for each point, okay? If you flip over, you'll see a couple of things here. So it seems like logic would tell us that if we're going to go to the Bible and find relevant passages to speak to the issues of today, it seems like we might go to the New Testament, right? And that's not untrue. But we'd also go to Genesis. And just some of the things that we see in Genesis that are relevant today is creation and our stewardship of creation. Christians do have something to say about our care of the earth. We don't necessarily agree with every idea about how to do that, but we have been entrusted to care for God's creation. We see that in Genesis, is a commandment given to Adam and Eve. Where did this creation come from? All those things, all the talks about how the world is here, why the world is here, answered in Genesis, as we already said. Number two, we see a design for gender in Genesis. We talk about men and women and whether it's meant to be and whether those things can be changed based on emotion or experience by someone based on the way they feel about who they are. We see that God created gender on purpose in Genesis, and it wasn't by mistake. And so in his good creation, when it was still all very good, that was the way he designed it. And so we see that in Genesis. We see the institution of marriage. We see the problem of evil. So you hear these questions. These two go together. Why do people do such bad things? Like, you can go down some of the serial killers over the last century in our country. Why? We can tie it directly to a what? Satan. Some of them were spiritual in nature, and they followed Satan. And so we can easily answer the question of evil in Genesis. Question of suffering, Genesis, the result of the sin and the fall. Sanctity of human life, again, Genesis. Many other passages, like the passage we went to, Psalm 139 Sunday. But sanctity of human life begins in Genesis. Why if we had a beautiful horse out in the middle of 84, and a 84-year-old man in a wheelchair, both about to get hit by a speeding semi, would we choose the 84-year-old man? Because he's created in God's image. That's why. That's Genesis chapter 2. We just choose human life over everything else because we bear the image of God, regardless of choices we make, how sinful we are. We bear the image of God. That's Genesis. Race. So real easy, simple. It doesn't solve all the problems we have, but like a biblical lens view of race teaches us, this may sound simplistic, but that there's one race. The human race. And there's different colors of that race, and different cultures within that race, but there's just one race. And we come from two people, Adam and Eve. It kind of levels the playing field when we begin that conversation. Number eight, our source of morality. So we get our instincts of right and wrong from God. Some of these things are more implicit. Like as we read through the Bible, we read through Genesis, we can see it. We don't necessarily hear it directly from the words like we do about sanctity of human life. We bear the image of God. Some of these things are more implicit. Then I gave you some questions here on the back of this just to ask as you read Genesis about just asking your heart as you read through passages in Genesis. Do I agree with what I see about God in this passage, what I see about men and the sinfulness of humanity? Do I see myself the way that the Bible sees the people in Genesis in that way? Or do I see myself as being better than them? Not as hopelessly sinful as them. So several questions there to ask in your personal study as you read through Genesis. And then this timeline here, goes to Genesis 50. The red line there, it just traces the promise that's made to Adam and Eve in the garden, the offspring of the woman. It traces that promise through Abraham. It's made to Abraham several times about his offspring. Genesis 22, we catch a glimpse of the gospel. In God's provision of a sacrifice, he didn't require a man to sacrifice his only son. He provided a lamb or a ram later on. His only son, Jesus, is called the Lamb of God. So we catch reflections of the gospel, Genesis 2. And then that promise that made to Abraham is repeated to Isaac and Jacob. And then we have a promise or a blessing over Judah in Genesis 49. That the scepter will never leave his hand, meaning someone in his line will always rule. And that points us to Jesus. And so we have this kind of resounding echo of there's hope coming throughout the book of Genesis. Like, you have this really dark background of a hopelessly sinful humanity, but every few chapters you hear this promise coming from God that there indeed is one coming who will rule righteously. He will kill the serpent. A great nation will come from him, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Like these just kind of breadcrumbs that lead us to the cross in the Bible, they start right here in Genesis. That was a lot of information. Again, I want y'all's feedback as to whether or not this has been helpful or not. It won't hurt my feelings. I want to know because I don't want to waste our time on Wednesday nights. So with all that being said, are there questions about Genesis that you guys have? I may or may not be able to answer them, that since we're talking about Genesis tonight. Any questions that come to your mind when it comes to Genesis? Just make a note of this. Genesis 1 through 11 gives us the history of, like, everybody up to that point. Then Genesis 12, it zooms in on one family, that's Abraham. And from there on, it tracks with Abraham's family. So there's a big shift between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, verse 1. You'll see that as you read through it. Questions about Genesis? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's just like a, it was supposed to be a thread, like just following the promise across the timeline through those. So if you look up those passages that it goes through, like the Genesis 15, 16 passages, those are promises about the land, the heir that's coming. And so you can just track those promises through Genesis. Maybe the red line's a little bit of failed creativity on my part. That's a good question. I don't know. I think personally they existed at some time during that Genesis 1 through 11 period. You have some mentions of some kind of creatures in the book of Job, which would have chronologically would have landed in that Genesis 1 to 11 period, early primeval history. He talks about these sea creatures, and I think those are dinosaurs. I don't know. That's one of the, I was thinking about that this week as I got ready. Like, I don't know. The Bible doesn't answer that question. No. Unless they were babies. There's some people that think that he put like eggs on the ark, but that may have been the end of the dinosaurs. But the problem with that is that Genesis 6 says he did put every creature that walks upon the earth on the ark. So if they were here, I think he put them on there. They would have had, I think the ark, somebody that's been to the ark exhibit in Kentucky would have to tell you, I think they have them like organized, and they include the dinosaurs on that exhibit, that full-size exhibit of the ark, but they're babies. Which I guess he would have had a lot to do with a lot of the animals. Would have been a dangerous job to get them away from mamas. Yes. Genesis 3:15 again. So let's back up to Genesis 12. So God's confronted Adam. Adam is trying to explain his way out of it. So he blames his wife. The woman whom you gave me, he blames God too. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So all three of them are guilty. Verse 14, God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust of the and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So he's cursing the serpent, right? Verse 15, he continues with that curse. Verse 14 is what's going to happen immediately. Verse 15 is what will happen in the future. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, talking about singular, not multiple offspring, not a bunch of children, but offspring, one. We're looking for one offspring that would eventually bruise the head of the serpent's offspring, and the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's offspring. So that doesn't necessarily mean the next child of Eve, or even one of Eve's direct children. It could just be someone in her line. And in the imagery of the Old Testament, like if we were from that culture, bruising a heel would have meant wounding. Bruising a head would have meant killing. So when God says to the serpent that there'll be an offspring of a woman that will bruise your head, or bruise the head of your offspring, what he's telling the serpent is your line is going to come to an end. You're going to hurt him on the way there, but he's going to kill you. He's going to stop you. Now, if the Bible just stopped there, we'd be left wondering, like, what does that mean? But like, again, if you're reading the Bible with fresh eyes, like you just picked it up and you're reading through, you're going to start looking for who that offspring is from the woman. Like, what descendant of hers is going to do battle with Satan and win? And so that's where the promises to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and to Jacob, and then that blessing on Judah begin to shed light on who that offspring is. You start tracing that family through the Bible, and you get all the way to the New Testament, and it looks back all the way to Adam when it talks about the genealogy of Jesus. And one of the reasons it does that is because the Old Testament has us from the very beginning looking for the offspring of the woman that will bring an end to Satan's reign. Clear as mud? Clearer, okay. Less muddy, okay. We'll go with that. It's a glimpse of the gospel. It's a glimpse. It's just a glimpse. It's like a glimpse of hope. He's the one that brought this temptation into the world. And the glimpse of hope is there's going to be someone that takes him out. And there was. Praise God. Your offspring and her offspring. Right. Yeah, so I don't know. I mean, we don't track that through the Bible. It's not of mankind. And so it could be towards his ongoing effects in the world. It could be towards his growing little K kingdom. A good question. I will study that and find out. I don't know the answer to it tonight. I'm sorry. So I think it's not the whole answer, but I think you partly answered your own question in the sense that I know, but he uses it to bring about his praise and his glory and our good. I don't know why he chose to do it that way, but that Ephesians chapter 1, like to the praise of his glory. Even in one of the key verses in Genesis toward the end in Genesis 50 verse 20, this will be the last thing I'll say and we'll wrap it up. Joseph's brothers are worried and say, just make us your servants, because they've mistreated him. They left him for dead. They meant for him to die, some of them. And Joseph says, don't worry, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And if you take that verse in Genesis 50, the last chapter, one of the last verses in Genesis, and you take it back and you lay it over across the top of Genesis and you go, okay, what Satan meant for evil in the very beginning, God's going to eventually use for good. Even in the midst of all the damage it causes, he's going to bring his son into the world. He's going to show his love for humanity through his son. He's going to conquer sin and death through his son. And he's going to bring many sons to glory through his son. I don't know why he chose to do it that way, but yeah. 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 Part of it is freedom, right? Yeah. Huge part of it. Mm-hmm. All right, well, Genesis. It's a good book. Read through it. I hope your notes will help you. I hope tonight helps you. Let me know if it's beneficial or not. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Again, I pray for Miss Ruthie. Just give her peace, Father. Thank you for our time together in your word. Pray that you will use it to just mold our hearts and shape them to yearn for you and desire to be with you in your word. Amen.